1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to try to get through the whole chapter tonight and finish up 1 Peter, and then probably take a couple weeks off and then start 2 Peter, unless the Lord changed my mind. But we come to the last chapter tonight, and I remind you that this epistle or this letter was written to encourage the saints. And in this last chapter, Peter has a final word for the elders, for the spiritual leaders that were not. And again, this letter, I don't think it wasn't written to one church. It was probably a letter that was passed around. Maybe more than one copy was made, and it was sent to different churches because, again, it was a letter to the Christians that were dispersed. And Peter was encouraging them. And so in this final chapter, he has some encouragement or exhortation instructions for the elders or the leaders of the church, as well as for the saints. One more final word to them. So look at verse 1 where the Bible says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." And again, these elders were not in one specific spot. They were individuals that the apostles had probably appointed, as we read in the book of Acts, and even that they did, that, you know, they might go somewhere and preach. A lot of people would get saved. The church would start. And then, like they sent Barnabas to Antioch, they would assign different people to sort of help to be the elder of that church. And so he has an exhortation to them that we're going to see when we get to verse 2. But before he gives that exhortation, he sort of qualifies himself as one to give it. He says, "I'm also an elder." And if you look at the original language, what he's really saying is, "I'm an elder serving with you. I'm an elder that's doing the same thing that you are doing." And he says, "I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Now, again, we know a witness to be somebody that that testifies to the truth of something. Now, Peter could do that as an eyewitness of the suffering of Christ. He saw it. He was there. He saw Jesus hang on the cross. He saw the trial and the suffering that Jesus went through. But I think he's not only speaking as an eyewitness, but as a witness of, again, somebody testifying to the truth. And you and I, like Peter, can be a witness. We can testify to the truth. We can testify to the truth that Jesus was the suffering servant of God that the Old Testament talks about, and that through his suffering, we are made right with God. We are saved. And even though we didn't see any of that, we can testify to it because we know that it's true because of the change and the difference it's made in our life and made in our destination. We're headed for heaven. And so, like Peter, you and I can be a witness to it. And then he says, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And again, partaker is one who shares in something, and Peter is a partaker. And you might read that verse when it says, "shall be revealed." I don't think that's what Peter was talking about, the glory that's going to be revealed in the end times. I think he was about talking about the glory that was already revealed in salvation, because Peter had already partaken of that, and it was a blessing that was offered to the Gentiles. In fact, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, he made mention, they asked him, he said, "What should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And so Peter was saying, I've been a partaker of that glory. And he could say to those that he was writing to, so have you. You've been saved. And why shouldn't we be a witness to that glory, to that suffering, and tell people about Christ? And so he's qualifying himself to give this exhortation to the elders. He does that in verse 2 when he says, "Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." And let me go ahead and read verse 3. "Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." That word "feed" means more than just provide food for. It takes into account, and I thought Kelly was going to get into my sermon tonight when she gave her testimony. I always worry when somebody starts talking about what I'm going to talk about. But the word "feed" implies the whole shepherd's job. It implies caring for the flock. It implies tending to the flock. And it calls to mind the picture that's painted over and over again in the Bible of where the people of God are a flock, and their spiritual leaders are shepherds. And of course, we have the chief shepherd that Kelly was talking about as Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. But the shepherd has total responsibility for the flock, not just to feed them. And so when Peter was giving this exhortation to the elders, those that had been appointed in the different places where people had been saved, and a church had started. And by the way, you know, I think they started meeting in synagogues, and then many of them were cast out of the synagogues, and they met in homes. And they had more home churches back then than they did churches like this one, where we have a building to come where the church meets. I mean, this building is not the church. We're the church. We just meet in this building, and therefore it's called a church building. But the church is us. And so these elders were, Peter's exhortation was, feed the flock, care for them. In fact, the word pastor, as we know it today, comes from the Latin word feed. The same word that's in the Greek, where that's here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. And so the word pastor, the same word as elder, the instruction to them is feed or care for the flock. And then he defines how they are to do it by giving three pairs of words, okay? A positive one and a negative one. The first two deal with an elder's attitude. The last two deal with his method, his attitude as he feeds the flock. And again, when I say feed, I'm not talking just about food. I'm talking about tending the flock, caring for the flock. But the attitude that he should have as he does that, and then the method that he should use as he sets out to do that. And so the first pair of words is found there in verse 2, where it says, "not by constraint, but willingly." A pastor is called. He wants to do what he does. He doesn't do it because somebody forces him in to do it. He enjoys it. For example, I enjoy making hospital calls. I really do. I enjoy going to the hospital and visiting with people. I mean, unless they're really, really sick, you know, we usually cut up and we have a big time and we laugh. And some of you know what I'm talking about because you've been there. But I always come away from a hospital visit feeling good because I've got to know folks a little bit better. You know, you get to know them as you spend time with them in the hospital. And I know some pastors that just won't make hospital calls. They just don't like it. But I enjoy it. I like to make hospital calls. Now, then the second pair of words is in the last part of verse 2, where it says, "not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." I know of one church that took this verse very much to heart and said, "well, we don't have to pay our preacher because it says not for filthy lucre." And I would point out the word "filthy" doesn't say not for lucre. So, you know, the Bible teaches us that we ought to pay our pastors. But not to make an unearned or an dishonest gain. Most of the time, preachers don't become pastors for the money. I guess there are a few situations where you could say they could make a lot of money, you know, these that have the mega churches and, you know, the big TV ministries and all that. But most pastors don't run the risk of making a lot of money. But I think what Peter is saying is, as he says to these back then, as he says to us today, he says, make sure you earn your money. Make sure that if a church is going to pay you, you're earning your money. I kid with one of our men because he knows a church where all the preacher has to do is preach one sermon a week. He doesn't make any visits, doesn't go to the hospital, doesn't do anything like that, and they pay him over $150,000 a year. And I keep telling him, I want you to let me know when that job comes open. And he keeps telling me, no way, Jose. You're the last person I'm going to tell. And we kid around with it. But again, what he's saying is, he's reminding them, you're not in it for the money. Don't go into it for the money. Do it of a ready mind, ready to do it. Which means eagerly, which implies you ought to look for ways to care for the flock. You ought to look for ways to love the flock, to nurture the flock, to feed the flock, to help them grow. And just think of all the stories in the Bible about shepherds and about sheep and about the lessons they teach. All of those apply as Peter paints this picture of what an elder should be. And then in verse 3, so those two deal with the attitude that an elder should have. Verse 3 deals with the method, where it says, don't be lords. You're not a dictator. Don't stand up there and say, I'm the pastor, you got to do this. I'm the elder, this is what you should do. He says, no, the way you should do it is by example. By example. Remember what Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. He leadeth me beside the still waters. A shepherd should lead, not dictate. And then he talks about the chief shepherd that was mentioned a moment ago, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. When Jesus comes, he'll give to the elders, to the pastors, a crown. And we will do with that crown what all of us will do with all the crowns that we get when we get to heaven. We will cast them at Jesus' feet as an act of worship to him. Verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Now he's talking to everybody. He's talking to the younger, those that are in the church, those that are not elders. Okay, again, I don't think he's talking about age at this point. He's talking about those that make up the church. And he's saying, submit. And again, go back to our study earlier in this book when we talked about wives submitting to their husbands. It's not that you bow down to the elders. That word submit in this case means that in the church, you find the part that God wants you to play. You find the place that he wants you to fill. You find the role that he has picked out for you, and then you do that. And as we do that, we are called upon to submit ourselves to one another. And so again, let me give you an example. So I'm the pastor, but when I'm in the choir, I submit myself to Adam. When I'm in the Sunday school class, I submit myself to Brother Leonard. When I'm in the senior saints, I submit myself to Brother Wayne. I hate to make this example, but when I'm back in the kitchen and we got something going on, I'll submit myself to Laura because she's in charge. Or at a funeral dinner, I'll submit myself to Phyllis because she's in charge. And we do, they are playing the roles that God has given them to play. And as we are a part of those different things, we submit ourselves to them. We submit ourselves to one another. And so that's what Peter's saying, is submit yourself. Find the place, the role, the job that God wants you to do. And as you do that, we're going to be called upon to submit ourselves to one another. And then he says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And by the way, I forgot to mention, the last part of verse 5, where it says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. That's a quote from Proverbs 3:34. And I was thinking, I need to go back and count how many times Peter quotes the Old Testament. Many times in this short book of 5 chapters. So in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And that phrase, due time, it doesn't mean by and by. It doesn't mean after a certain amount of time has passed. It's a specific time, a designated time, God's time. God is going to exalt you at his second coming, when Christ come back. And so he says, humble yourselves. It literally means, that word humble means to think low. But it does not mean to lack self-confidence or to have low esteem. Again, it means to find that job that God has given you, find that role that God wants you to play, assume that responsibility, and do it. And do it. So humility doesn't say, I'm no good, I can't. Humility says, this is what God wants me to do, I shall. I shall. It is humbling ourselves before God and knowing that he has a place, a role, a job, whatever you want to call it, and that we're going to do that. We're going to do that. Then he says in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. When I humble myself and when I fit into that place that God wants me to fit into, and I do the job that he wants me to do, I don't have to worry about things. I can take all my cares, my anxieties. That's what that first word care means there in verse 7. Casting all your care, all your worries, all your anxieties, I can take and just put on Jesus Christ. I can put on him because I am doing what God wants me to do. He's responsible for taking care of everything else. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these things that you're worried about, what to eat, what to wear, how you're going to pay the bills, that's his responsibility. He'll take care of those if you take care of the kingdom of God. Put that first. I heard somebody say one time, you take care of his business, he'll take care of your business. You take care of the business that he wants you to tend to, the role that he's given you, the place that he wants you to fill, and he'll take care of your business. He'll make sure you got enough to eat and that the bills are paid. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, be awake, be aware. Somebody that's drunk is not aware of anything. But there's a lot of undrunk people that are not aware of anything either. And so we need to be aware of what's going on. We need to be vigilant. We need to be ever watchful. Because our enemy, the devil, is as a roaring lion, ready to devour. He cannot cause us to lose our salvation, praise God. There's nothing he can do, but he can tempt us to mess up our testimony so that we become useless to God. And so we need to be ever vigilant. Verse 9. whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So he says, resist. When Satan comes to tempt, say no. Just say no. When he tempts us to do something that's going to mess up our testimony, say no. When he tempts us to do something in our mind or in our private lives that nobody else will know, it'll still mess us up, say no. And it says, resist steadfastly. It means over and 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 over again. Satan doesn't give up. Neither should we. We need to resist. We need to say no steadfastly in the faith. You can do it. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. As I mentioned Sunday morning, Satan can't make us do anything. Nothing, 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 nothing. He has no power over us. And we have the power to resist him if we will claim that power. And then Peter says, hey, some of the suffering that people have experienced or that's accomplished, it's come because Christians haven't resisted Satan. They've given in to his temptations. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And so what he's saying, now look, again, one more final word. Suffering's going to go on for a while. But when it's over, the God of all grace, and remember, grace is getting something we don't deserve. Mercy's not getting something we deserve. Grace is getting something that we don't deserve. The God of all grace, who hath called us. God, and again, God calls everybody. He calls everybody to get saved. He doesn't leave anybody out. He calls everybody to get saved. And so he's called us unto his eternal glory. He's called us into salvation by Christ Jesus. And he says, after you've suffered for a while, he's going to make you perfect. He's going to help you mature. He's going to help you be what he wants you to be. He's going to establish you or confirm you. He's going to strengthen you, and he's going to settle you. We live in an unsettled world. Won't it be great when Christ settles us? And then verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then the last three verses. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so does Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. And what a rich little book this is. Five little chapters, but from wonderful truth that Peter, and I tell you what, I've walked away from our study with a new appreciation for Peter, new appreciation for the depth and the wisdom that he has. You know, sometimes we read about the accounts in the New Testament in the Book of Acts, and we think he was just an unlearned fisherman. But what a man of God! What a man of God! One I think that we can all identify because he had his ups and downs. He made mistakes, but he kept coming back, and God kept using him in a mighty way. And we just need to know, God never gives up on any of us. Never gives up on any of us. Wants to use us and will use us if we'll let him. Good to have everybody here tonight. Let's stand, and we'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed.